Morning, KBC. Happy Thanksgiving to you once again. I hope that the last several days have been a blessed holiday extended weekend for you and provided you with some times of rest and refreshment and encouragement as well. I hope, even more than that, you have both had and taken opportunity to just express genuine thankfulness to those around you and most of all to the Lord for all His kindness toward us. I hope that you are still reflecting on that. I know that there have been times over the last several days where the Lord has impressed that on my heart. So much to be grateful for, so much the Lord has done for us and continues to do for us and on our behalf, not because we're aware of it, not because we deserve it, just because, as Keith just said, God is love, God is kind, and He expresses that to us in so many ways. So maybe your Thanksgiving didn't go exactly as you had planned. Maybe times with family were a little tense, or all the food and preparations didn't unfold like you had wanted. Life often has a way of throwing us challenges like that. But even if the past few days proved difficult for you in some sense, my hope and prayer, again, is that in your heart, in your life, there is developing a flavor of thankfulness. God's people ought to be grateful people. And may that be the case among us more and more. So one more time, KBC, happy Thanksgiving to you. Our text for this morning finds us once again in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 this morning. It's on page 555 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those today. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. We are about one-third of the way through this book. And a common note has been played so far. Life is confusing. Life is hard, and it often proves more difficult than we anticipate. It leaves us, on many days, shaking our heads and holding more questions than possessing answers. And so, we are tempted to look at life and to want to view it as a way to obtain some sort of advantage. We want to gain something through life, whether it's through our wisdom or through our work or the relationships we share or the pleasures we enjoy. We strive to manage and to oversee life in such a way that we might get the upper hand and that we can come to the end of a day or a week and say, I have exerted some sort of control over my surroundings. We really like to be in control, don't we? And yet, life just looks us in the eye over and over again. It just shakes its head and laughs and says, you're not in control. And I taught you that yesterday. You should have learned it today, and we'll be in the same classroom tomorrow. You're not in control. So our job in this life is not to administer or plan everything in hopes that we can feel secure in our wisdom or in our work or our labors or our relationships, but rather our lot, the preacher says, here under the sun, is to humbly trust that God is the one who controls, that He dictates. As Keith mentioned earlier from the scriptures, that He is both imminent and near, and He is grand and transcendent. He superintends all things. Our job, in a word, is to fear the Lord above all else. To honor Him and to reverence Him and to esteem Him most highly in the scope of all things that we could esteem. That's where Ecclesiastes has been and will continue to point our hearts along the way. It's how the book ends, the second to last verse in Ecclesiastes 12. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, esteem Him, reverence Him, cherish and trust Him, even in the uncertainty and the burden of life. Today we're going to see that again here in this text. And whereas before the preacher has moved through different segments of life, different areas like work or pleasure or wisdom or relationships, and he's sought to teach us what fearing God looks like in those arenas. Today, in verses 1 through 7, the focus is going to be narrowed quite significantly, and we'll be called to consider what it looks like to to fear God in our direct interaction with Him, in our approach and worship of Him. How do we do that from a place of proper and consistent and godly fear? So, verses 1 through 7, stand with me if you would, and let's read these together. And we'll just walk through them and ask the Lord to bless us with understanding and the ability to hear this in a way that we can apply. The preacher writes, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." Father, we desire to fear you rightly this morning, as you have called us to, as you deserve, and as is right and good for our hearts. And yet we confess that we fear and reverence and esteem so many other things, other people, other possessions and priorities. We esteem ourselves in idolatrous ways. Father, thank you that through Christ, these horrible transgressions before a holy God are forgiven. Thank you that you are faithful to us when we are far from faithful toward you. Thank you. This is accomplished through Jesus, and I pray we would see that today, and you would stir in our hearts an awareness of the seriousness of what it means to be in relationship with the Holy God, that we would know you are in heaven and we are on earth, and this should change the way that we live. Father, challenge, strengthen, and encourage your people, and please draw those who are not yet your people to yourself. We ask this every week because we need it, and only you can do it. And so we ask it in faith in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So this is a passage that is meant, I think, to raise our awareness as to the import and the seriousness of a relationship with God, of approaching Him and of drawing near to hear His voice, of offering prayers and commitments that He hears and receives, and operating within a relational context with the God and Creator of the universe. And I would just invite you to notice from the very beginning how many times the preacher will make reference to the role our spoken words play in this cosmic relationship we enjoy. You see here in verses 1 through 3, be not rash with your mouth, and be hasty to utter a word before God. Let your words be few. A fool's voice comes with many words. In the second half of this passage, let not your mouth lead you into sin. Don't say certain things. Where dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. So within this context of our relationship with God, a heavy emphasis is given to the words that are spoken, to the statements that we as created human beings, as worshipers, make or don't make. We might be prone to think when we read that and when we hear that, but isn't the heart most important? Isn't the Lord most concerned with the motives of our hearts more than simply the content of our mouths? And certainly the heart matters. Scripture says that our hearts can be hard toward the Lord, that apart from Christ they are dead toward God, that our hearts can be and are, apart from salvation, they are deceitful and desperately sick. And so Jesus came to die in our place so that our hearts would be changed, so that our hearts would be transformed from stone to flesh, from death to life. So hearts matter. But it is also true, church, that our words come from our hearts. There is a biblical connection between your heart and this hole in your face that makes noises and says things to other people. Jesus puts it this way, that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So I can't see your thoughts. I cannot lay eyes on your motives. That's why it's so dangerous and difficult to discern why other people do other things. But you and I can hear each other's words, correct? And Scripture says, Jesus, our Savior, says, our words reveal the content of our hearts. So when I get upset or frustrated, and words of anger or accusation or aggression are spoken, when you, in some surprising or unforeseen situation, make statements of fear or doubt or anxiousness, and then you or I say, well, that wasn't really me, I was just having a bad day, Jesus would say, that absolutely was you. Don't write it off as if it was out of the ordinary of the content of your heart. Well, that was you. You got bumped, and what came out because it was first within. So when you get angry and then you say, I'm not an angry person, Jesus says, in that moment, you sure were an angry person. When you expressed fear or doubt or anxiousness and you say, well, that's not really me, Jesus would say, yes, it is you. When it comes out, it was here first, out of the abundance of the heart. His, her mouth speaks, yours, mine. So all of that just to establish a necessary theological foundation as to why the emphasis is so heavy in Ecclesiastes 5 on words and what they actually do reveal about our heart toward God. And it begins in verse 1 with a general warning for those who would even dare approach a God as holy as our God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Consider with me for a moment what it means to draw near or to go to the house of God. Our inclination might be to think of this place as the house of God. Many times in our modern culture, a church structure, location, or building is called the house of God. Two things, though, to keep in mind. One is that God does not dwell in buildings built by men. He is not that easily confined. We should know that. Number two, let's not be so hasty as to jump immediately to our day and time. Ecclesiastes was written in a different era, likely in the times of Solomon, which should cause us to think first of an Old Testament temple and not a New Testament church. So the temple in Solomon's day was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was where the Lord had seen fit in that era of human history to interact with his chosen people, the Israelites, and to meet with them in a fairly direct manner. And everything about the temple served to both make and magnify this point. It is no small thing to enter the presence of a holy God. It is not insignificant to be invited into a relationship with the being who made you and who made all things. And so to even enter the court, which is what we see in this illustration, the courtyard of the temple, required that you be a member of the covenant people of God. This was not available. Access was not open to the Gentile nations, only to the people of Israel or to those who had converted to Judaism. And the first thing you encountered when you walked in the front gates was this massive, smoldering, bloody altar. And it was designed to offer burnt sacrifices to the God you had come to draw near to. The place where God's actual presence was manifest and dwelt was back farther in the structure. It was known as the Holy of Holies. But even to approach that building, even to set foot on the property of that location, first required an offering. It meant death, and it meant blood, and it meant burning. It meant taking something of personal worth and significance and sacrificing it to the Lord to atone for your sins before you could even draw near to Him. And beyond the altar, the average Jew was never allowed to set foot. Only priests could move past the courtyard and into the rooms, into the building of the temple itself. First, there was in the front portion what was known as the holy place, where the priests would minister and serve on behalf of the people before the Lord. But beyond that, in the back portions of this building, was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the manifest presence of God on earth among his people. And only the high priest was allowed to enter that room, and only on one day out of the year, and even that under threat of death if he were not to approach rightly. So were you or I in that day and time, as the preacher says in verse 1, to go to the house of God, the overwhelming impression you'd have would be, this is heavy. There is a weight and a soberness to what you and I are about to participate in. Again, it is no small thing to intend to approach the presence of a holy God. It's not a right. It is a privilege. It is not a ritual to endure. It is a relationship to enjoy and to engage in. Death and bloodshed were required for this to happen. A living creature gave its life so that you could draw near. It was sacrificed in your place for your sin, so that God's wrath would be demonstrated to be upon it rather than upon you. And now, instead of remaining distant and condemned as you deserved, you are now invited to come to the house of God and draw near. But to do that, the preacher indicates, to do that in a flippant manner, failing to recognize whose presence you're in, and all that is going to surround this interaction, the preacher says that would be a horribly foolish miscalculation. To try and illustrate this in our day and time, consider a location of great national importance, like the Vietnam Veterans Memorial in our country's capital. And suppose that on Memorial Day, as friends and family have gathered to remember and to mourn loved ones who have been lost, and they do so in quiet whispers and tearful remembrance, suppose that an individual approaches that monument on that day, and they come with loud words and with grand gestures, their voices raised, they're talking on their phone, they're laughing, and they're shouting, and they're carrying on. We would look upon that person and we would conclude one of two things. Either they are incredibly arrogant for approaching such a solemn location in such a selfish manner, so arrogant, or they are thoroughly ignorant as to where they're at and how they should behave and the weightiness of where they find themselves. And either way, be it arrogance or ignorance, we would count them a fool, would we not? So guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. That's the counsel of the preacher to the people of God. The posture, church, of our hearts, and the posture of our minds as we encounter the Lord, be it in a setting like this or anywhere else where we are aware of God's presence, it is to be deeply God-centered. We have a sinful inclination to make it about us. This text just pushes back on that. Focus on Him. Be aware of Him. Listen to Him. Anything less is both foolish and it's evil. This emphasis is continued in verses 2 and 3, where we read, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." Hasty words, excess words, too much talking. Isn't it interesting how much hot water we can find ourselves in because we say too much or we do not think before we speak? Now, I don't know about you, but I have seldom found myself in more trouble because I thought more and talked less. Can you relate? In fact, it's almost always the inverse for me. Less thought plus more words equals more trouble. So we are cautioned against this in verses 2 and 3. And this reality finds application in two different relational directions. One is vertical in our relationship with the Lord, talking less, thinking more, listening more. And the other is certainly horizontal in our relationships with one another. With respect to the Lord, the mindset is the same as what we saw in verse 1. Where a right understanding of who God is and what it means to be in His presence, that accurate assessment of Him and us should quiet us up. He's God. You're not. And so would it not be wise within that relational dynamic of Him and you to talk less and to listen more? Again, just by way of example, when someone finds themselves in the presence of someone of great notoriety, power, prestige, importance, and all they do is run their mouth, you look at that person, you say, "What are you doing? Just shut up and listen. You're not the one who has the upper hand in this relationship." So to approach from a position of honor and humility is right, rather than an attitude of pride or entitlement. So a proper valuation of God's worth shapes the way we talk with Him. Let's consider the teaching of Christ regarding how we should pray, how we should interact with God. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Folks, lots of words when you pray, flowery language when you speak to God, it just betrays the fact you think you can manipulate God by what you say and what you do. "I'll impress Him with my big vocabulary and the long sentences and the biblical terminology. Then I'll get what I want." So what is Jesus saying here as He introduces what we call the Lord's Prayer? He's largely saying the same thing the preacher back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is saying. Right prayer, right communication with God begins with a right understanding of God. He's your Father. And He's a good Father. And He knows everything that's going on in your heart, your mind, your life. He knows every word you're about to utter to Him. He knows all of the depth and flavor of your situation far, infinitely better than you do. He's aware of everything you need before you are even aware you have a need. And He's not in the business of being manipulated. So don't think you can twist His arm to get your way simply because you overwhelm Him with Bible verbiage. He's God, and He's good, and He's holy, and He's in heaven, and you're not. So speak less and listen more and worship more. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's not a mistake that Jesus says when you pray, start off by rightly assessing the difference between Him and you. So vertically with God, don't be hasty and don't be rash with your words. If you do, you simply play the fool. But this warning also carries a horizontal application. We can be guilty of unwise speech spoken to God and unwise speech given to others. Rather than explaining this, let me just give some biblical examples that I hope make the case better than my words could. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So, church, we speak unwisely. We speak as fools when we speak too quickly about the faults found in others, even when we have not taken time to evaluate or to allow the Lord to evaluate our own hearts and behaviors. Luke 18, Jesus telling the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We speak unwisely when we overestimate our own holiness and we underestimate our deep and daily need for grace and mercy from the Lord. And then when we speak out of that miscalculation. Proverbs 26:20, for lack of wood the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. We speak unwisely when we use words from our lips to throw gasoline on potential conflicts and arguments when we know we should just let it die. We speak unwisely when we are compelled to get the last word, even when we know the last word will just inflame the situation again. Proverbs 11:13, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. We speak unwisely when we say things in public that damage the reputation of another, be they true or false, and we know they should remain in private. Now I just ask you, as I need to ask myself, are you guilty of any or all of these? And are you demonstrating hastiness and rashness in your words? If so, the preacher says, you and I are demonstrating that we are fools. For it is the fool who forgets his or her place, who forgets the glory and the holiness of God, and thus speaks to the Lord or speaks to those made in his image in a way that reveals the nature of our hearts. And just as someone who sleeps and dreams, they give away the fact that they've been busy that day, that's why they're tired. In a similar way, someone who speaks in haste and does not control their tongue in relationships either up or out, they give away the fact that they are a fool. That's what it says, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Verses 2 and 3, and then 4, 5, and 6. And whereas the previous section is going to highlight our words spoken in prayer to God or our words spoken about others, this portion of the passage speaks to the commitments that we are prone to make to the Lord. And it says this, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. So in Old Testament times, if you made a vow before the Lord in a public setting, say at the temple or the tabernacle, there were priests or assistants who would take note of that, and they would come around like a collection agency and knock on your door and say, you made this commitment, are you going to honor it or not? And so some were prone to say, well, that was just a mistake. That's what the middle of verse 6 is saying. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hand? So vows to the Lord, spoken commitments to him in private or public, that might sound a bit foreign to us. It's not the kind of language that we use a lot. We don't usually consider that we live in a day of oaths and vows. But in a simplified way, they were just voluntary commitments made to the Lord. They didn't have to enter into these. They chose in a moment of sincerity. or supposed sincerity to say, God, I'll do these things. I feel compelled to do this. So, for example, Deuteronomy 23 explains this a bit. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So the point in both Deuteronomy and Ecclesiastes is the same. If you say you'll do something, if you choose to make a commitment to the Lord, don't take that lightly, because he doesn't take it lightly. He expects you to be faithful. In fact, Jesus, when he speaks of oaths and vows, says this: let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So again, do what you say you'll do. Now, once more, we might not suppose that we live in a day that is marked by vows or oaths. And so we might ask, how does this text apply to us? It's a good question, but I would push back and say maybe we live in a world of vows and oaths more than we realize. For example, marriage. Marriage is a covenant commitment made through vows before God and the gathering of his people. I'll be faithful to you, and I'll be faithful to you alone, in sickness and in health and in wealth and prosperity, for better or worse, till death do us part. And some might say, well, I made that commitment, but I think I may have married the wrong person. You ever hear that? Have you ever thought that? Well, we were young. He's changed. She's not who I thought she was. Let me let you in on an amazingly simple trick to figure out if you married the right person or not. It is so easy. Just go and find your marriage certificate. And if your name and their name is on there, you married the right person. That's just the way that it is. You made a promise, did you not? You made a vow, and you made it before the Lord, and you made it to this other person made in the image of the Lord, and you made it in front of other image bearers of your God. You made a vow, let your yes be yes, even if it's a hard yes, for a lot of years. What about church membership? To be a member of this and many other local churches is to enter into some sort of a covenant agreement with one another. That together we will love the Lord and together we will love each other. That we'll gather together and share life together and seek to grow in Christ together and encourage one another to do the same. That we'll give and sacrifice and serve together. And there are some who take that commitment with great seriousness. And there are some who pick it up and put it down based on convenience or personal preference. If you're a member of this church, or if you're a member of any church, you made a vow to the Lord. Let your yes be yes. What about following Jesus in the first place? What about standing before the gathered body of Christ followers and being baptized? Baptism is the biblical image of public confession of Christ. It is not walking to the front of an aisle during a response time. It is baptism. It is publicly associating yourself no longer with the world, but with the gathered people of Jesus. It is standing before those who know you best and saying, I am confident and trusting in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin. He was alive, he died, he rose again. That's who I'm trusting in. And you are reenacting the one that you hope in, Jesus Christ. And it is also saying, I am confident and I am trusting that just as Jesus was put to death and then he was given new life, so too my old sin nature has been put to death and I have been given new spiritual life in Christ. I'm a new person. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come because of Jesus. So I will, from this day forward, by God's grace, live differently. Why? I have a new heart. That's what baptism is saying. That's what we testify to and pledge when we are baptized. And yet, how many make that public confession of faith only to soon drift or wander or walk in their own paths, not heeding God? the words of Christ. Not following the teachings of the Scripture, the admonition of the church, but living once again as they had before. So, marriage and membership and baptism, and the list of vows that we make could go on and on. All of them voluntary. They are not forced. They are not coerced or manipulated. God, I'll read the Scriptures more. God, I'm done with that secret sin. No more. God, you bless me with so much. I will grow in sacrifice or service or financial giving. I promise from this day forward, God, I'll... And then you fill in the blank. Church, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Why should God be angry? Brothers and sisters, let your yes be yes. And we come to verse 7. Which in a way wraps up the passage as a whole. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So excess dreams and excess words, they share something in common. They usually don't accomplish very much. Lots of ideas up in the sky paired with lots of words coming out of your mouth typically result in not a whole lot of change taking place. Connected to this verse I read this last week, a commentator said, "Dreamers like to talk, and talkers like to dream." And so the preacher just kind of puts a bow on all of this and says, living life like that, lots of dreams, lots of talk, not doing much, that's vanity. It is foolishness. Better to fear the Lord and to let your words that come out of your mouth, what you say or what you don't say, let your words demonstrate a proper fear of the Lord. Let your words demonstrate wisdom that's in your heart. Out of the mouth, you find the abundance of the heart. And fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. So in your worship of the Lord, in the prayers you offer to the Lord, and what you say to Him, and what you say to others, and the commitments you make, the preacher says, church, be wise. He's in heaven, you're not. Let that affect you. Operate in proper reverence and esteem of the Lord. There is a great delta, a difference between Him and us. And that difference should make a difference within us. Now, as we close, admittedly, a text like this can, and I think should, feel heavy. And it could become this massive mountain before us that we don't suppose that we could ever climb. So we say so many things, don't we? I mean, tens of thousands of words often in just a day's time. So some of our words are bound to be wrong. And you just ever reflect on your day and just say, oh, I just wish I would have kept my mouth shut there and there and there and there. And it just goes on and on, right? And we are so easily distracted in this world. And we often forget He's in heaven and we're not. And we just lose sight of that difference. And our relationships are so complicated, and they are often hobbled by sin and confusion and really poorly chosen words. And we drop the ball and we neglect our commitments, or we just forget that we've made commitments altogether. Etc., etc. We just fall so short in all of these areas. Do you feel that today? Verses 1 through 7 are a really tall task. And brothers and sisters, that's why we just keep looking to Jesus. That's why we just say, God, you're in heaven, and at your right hand is one who intercedes for us. And we love that truth. Jesus is the only one who never offered the sacrifice of fools and then became a sacrifice for fools. Do you see that? We rejoice in that. He's the only one who never spoke a wrong word to God or to man. And now he intercedes at the right hand of the Father, speaking a perfect word over us as his children, as God's children, as the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Jesus is the only one who kept God's law and kept all of the vows and commitments that he was responsible for. We break the law every hour, and Jesus keeps it for eternity. He rightly feared the Lord at all times, in all decisions, in all conversations, even to the point of saying, "Father, I will more highly esteem you than I will my own life." For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and tasted its shame. So is this passage from Ecclesiastes an impossibly high standard for us to meet on our own? Yes. But we're not on our own in Christ. We love that truth. And that causes great gladness and joy to be in our hearts. Christ met it for us. And so we look to him in faith and we worship him in humility and we remember all that he has done in our place. Let me close just by reading some portions from the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And they are built around this notion of drawing near to God in the temple setting with sacrifices and the holy place and restricted access because he's holy and in heaven and we're sinners and we're on earth. And just listen to how Christ breaks through all of that for our good and for the glory of God. Beginning in verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And just a little later on in that same text, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. We have confidence because we have a priest and we can draw near with full assurance and we can hold fast to our confession, not because we meet these requirements on our own, but because Christ has and does and always will. If you follow Christ, rest in him today. Ask the Lord to convict you of areas of your heart that are demonstrated in the words that you speak that need to be changed, so that you interact vertically and horizontally in ways that are right and good and healthy and good for the other person and glorifying to your God. Ask the Lord to change you, but know that Jesus is sufficient in your place. If you are not a follower of Christ, then what comes out of your mouth that is wicked reveals the darkness of your own heart. Do not be a fool and suppose that you can draw near to a God so holy and have a heart that is so unholy. So look to Christ. Surrender to him. Ask for his forgiveness. Call upon him in faith. Ask him to be for you what you desperately need, but you cannot be on your own. And trust in Jesus. If you have questions about what that means, to rest in the finished work of Christ, ask somebody. Speak to one of our pastors. It'll be up front. Talk to somebody when we're done. Please, please, please. Don't leave here supposing that you can draw near to God in a flippant way. So, Father, we love you today and we desire to behold you in your glory and your majesty and all of your worth. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you have accomplished in our place through Christ. Oh, and thank you that not only is he right in all the words that he spoke here on earth, but he speaks a word: forgiven, rescued, justified, saved, adopted child. He speaks that over us before you, Father. He intercedes for us night and day. He ever lives to make intercession for us. What good news this is. Help us to rejoice in it today. And please draw to yourself, Father, those who are far from you, who have walked in foolishness. Shine the light of the wisdom of Christ in their lives today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.